Well, we honor God for His mercies to us. And after the traffic that we've faced the last 45 minutes to an hour or maybe more, I think I've lost count, we especially honor Him for journeying mercies. But we also offer to you our sincere apology for the delay in arriving. We left Bristol, Virginia, in what we deemed would be sufficient time to make it, and did not take into account the bottlenecks along I-40 and I-85. And we are apologetic. Brother, our apologies to you. Our thanks for your kindness. We didn't know whom we would find preaching when we actually... I saw a flood of cars, too, and I said, oh, no, they've dismissed the service. I didn't think Kirkpatrick had that much traffic at this time. But as it is, we are grateful to God for His mercies to us, and we appreciate the kind invitation of our brother, your pastor, to minister the word this evening. As our brother mentioned, friendship, we're grateful to God for what has been now 18 years of friendship with your pastor. I remember the delight with which we first had a serious time of conversation over at the Best Western restaurant and discussed the things of God, the grace of God. And that was the beginning of a friendship that we have blessed the Lord for in the course of our own life. And I am grateful for the friendship of your pastor, of Brother Carnes as well, who has not been known as long, but he's been loved for sure as much. We appreciate what God has given you in the way of pastoral leadership here in this assembly. Thank God as well for Brother Counts, who's on pastoral staff as well. We honor these brethren as brethren who are preachers of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and believing that honor should be given to whom honor is due. And we greet you, my brothers, saints, and friends. And I'd ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. It has been my hope to arrive in sufficient time to confer with your pastor, at least momentarily, and tell him what was on my heart to preach and make sure it hadn't been covered of late, if only because I know with his gift of exposition, I wouldn't want to try to cover ground that he has just covered. But God did not give me that opportunity, and just as we had to trust him in his providence on our way over, although I must confess my faith failed at a few points as far as rejoicingly trusting his providence, I'm still learning more and more about the sovereignty of God. In a practical way. And sometimes when you spill me, sweet juice doesn't always come out. But as it is, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, thankful for the celebration of Him that we can engage in this Lord's Day especially. And with that in mind particularly, I'd like to turn your attention to Revelation chapter 1, and I'd like to read in your hearing verses 9 to the end of the chapter. But particularly, I'd like you to focus with me on the words of verses 17 and 18 of the first chapter of Revelation. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. May we just pause and ask our God's blessing upon His Word as we focus upon it this evening together. Father, with gratitude we bow our hearts in the worthy name of Your dear Son. Father, we are thankful for Him. We exalt You, the living God, in the Trinity of Your sacred persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We exalt You most of all for that great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look together to Your Word, Father, we ask You now to exalt Him in our midst by the power of Your Spirit. And Father, may He be pleased to reveal Himself to show us more of His glory. And Father, may You do that as You delight to honor the Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From these words of Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 this evening, I would like to speak with you about the subject, beholding the living Christ. Beholding the living Christ. Today, of course, Easter Sunday has been a day when the eyes of all of Christendom in some measure have been turned, we hope, we trust, to the person of Jesus Christ and to His work. Now, sadly, for many churches, that's not going to be true. Or should I say, for many groups that use the name church, that's not going to be true. But for us, the people of God, I believe today should be for us a day of reflection. But really, in many respects, it should be a day like unto every day, in which we reflect upon and behold the glories that are in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure, as many of you are familiar with the hymnody of John Newton, the pastor who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, I'm sure you're familiar as well. I would feel this to be true, especially with the hymnody that God's blessed you to enjoy here in this body of believers. I'm sure you're familiar with the hymn that he wrote entitled, I Saw One Hanging on a Tree. The stanza that begins that hymn, as it's in most of our hymnals today, begins with that line. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. But in the hymn, as it was originally written by John Newton, there's a stanza that precedes that one that I have come to dearly love. It says this, In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. What was it? What was that new object that struck the sight of John Newton and stopped the wild career of profligacy and slave trading that had marked his life up to that point? Well, the next stanza explains, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. There was a sight that John Newton, by faith, saw through the grace of God and through the power of the Spirit. By faith, he was given to behold the living Christ. And in beholding the living Christ, he was given to see an object that changed the course of his life. It altered it eternally. And I'm convinced that a faithful gaze of Jesus Christ still does the same thing, beloved. If you today have seen Him, if you've been given of the Spirit of God by sovereign grace to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, then your life, in fact, will have been changed. And if tonight you're here not having trusted Him, if you've not looked to Him personally in faith, then tonight it's my prayer that the Spirit of grace and supplications would be poured out upon you so that you might look on the pierced one and you might mourn, but in mourning you might find joy eternal by trusting Him. As we think about what it is to behold the living Christ, though I would ask you to notice three things that are evident in the words of our Savior that are found in verses 17 and 18 that point out what is it is in fact to behold Christ. I trust that this has happened, as we've said, in churches throughout the land, throughout the globe. But if it's not been the case, may God grant it to be so this evening. First of all, to behold the living Christ is to behold Him in His Godhood. In His Godhood. If you'll notice our Lord Jesus' words to John, as John speaks of this vision that he has of the glorified Christ and of His response, after that, the Lord Jesus extends His right hand and touches John. And as He does, He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth." As our Lord Jesus speaks here, He speaks in such a way as to make it clear, unequivocally, that He is God. And to behold the Lord Jesus Christ rightly, to behold the living Christ, is to see Him in His deity. It is to see Him in His Godhood. And that's seen by our Lord's title here. We'll come back, God willing, to verse 17, but notice verse 18. Our Lord says, "I am He that liveth." Literally in the Greek text, you could translate these words, "I am the living one." Our Lord Jesus Christ here lays claim to that which the Jews of His day knew to be a title of God and God alone. For they recognized that the God that they worshiped, the God Jehovah who had revealed Himself in the Old Covenant Scriptures, they knew that that God was the God who only was marked by, if you will, isness or being. That is, He's the only God who possesses being in Himself. Every one of us, brothers and sisters, are living on borrowed time. Every one of us have a derived existence. But there is one who does not possess a derived existence because He has being in Himself. He possesses the ground of being. He is Himself the one from whom all existence issues. And this title that our Lord Jesus Christ claims of being the living one is a claim in which He is saying, in effect, He is the one who possesses life in Himself. He is the one who possesses deity, in other words, as the God who is marked by I am-ness. We remember our Lord in the Gospel, which John recorded by inspiration, that again and again our Lord Jesus uses that title, the I am, to speak of Himself. You'll recall His words to the Jews in John 8:58. Debated still in our day, but not at all debated by the Jews of our Lord's day. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now there are those who debate that today and they'll say, "Well, He wasn't claiming to be God there." But the Jews knew well what He meant, for as John goes on to record in his Gospel, at the close of the 8th chapter of the Gospel, he says the Jews took up stones to stone Him. Why? Because He was making Himself to be God in their estimation. He was laying claim to a title of deity. And here our Lord Jesus does that as well. As He says to John, "I am the living one. I am the one who possesses life in Myself. Being is Mine." And that's so evident throughout the rest of the chapter. It's evident not only in this statement of our Lord that's found that begins verse 18. It's evident as well in that closing statement as our Lord Jesus continues, or as our Lord Jesus, we see again, lays claims to God's names. He says there, "I am the first and the last." That same language is found earlier in the chapter. We see it in the words of verse 11. It's clear that those words are words on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ as He speaks to John. And He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I am A to Z, if you will." We go back a little farther in the chapter and we find those words again in verse 8. Although some would debate as to whether they're spoken by our Lord Jesus, I would say they are in fact. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Here our Savior is making clear claim to the names of God. He takes those, He appropriates them to Himself. And I say to you that either our Lord does so rightfully because He is very God, or our Lord would be a blasphemer otherwise. I'm not going to say He's flirting the edge of blasphemy either. I'm going to tell you the truth about Him. He takes the names of God because He bears in His own being the very person of deity. In Him, the fullness of the Godhead is to be found bodily. So it is that our Lord Jesus uses these names. Now, there are those who debate, again, that these names are used by our Lord in the way that we say they're being used. Over in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus speaks of Himself in His letter to the church at Thyatira, and He says, "All the churches will know," as He executes judgment, "all the churches will know that I am He that searcheth the hearts and reins." The Lord Jesus there appropriates to himself the clear language of Jehovah God that's found in Jeremiah 17. When the question is asked, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the answer is given, I, the Lord, try the reins. I, the Lord, search the heart. I, Jehovah, do that. And our Lord in Revelation 2 takes that prerogative of Jehovah God and he says it's his prerogative. I remember talking with one of the modern Arian deniers of the deity of our Savior on one occasion when he'd come to visit my home. And as I talked with him, and by the way, they bear a different name today. They're not called Arians. They're called Jehovah's Witnesses, but they're not. I talked with him and I shared with him some of these statements of our Lord in which he claims clearly God's name. And as he does so, he has to be Jehovah or he has to be a liar. Well, the witness said this. He said, I'm a father, you're a father. That doesn't make us the same person. Well, sadly, I'm not the kind of person who's a fast thinker on my feet. I'm the kind who 10 minutes later goes, and I realize what I should have said. Later, I realized how faulty, well, I knew how faulty his analogy was, but I didn't know how to offer an analogy quickly that would show him how faulty and flawed his thinking was. But later it came to me. And it really came home to me when some time back, a friend of my wife's who lives in Haw River shared with her an experience that she'd had when she was down in Monroe or Mooresville, near Charlotte, either way. She was visiting a friend. And this friend had a sister up in Pennsylvania. And this friend of my wife shared, well, I have a friend who lives in Pennsylvania. Oh, really? Where does she live? She lives in Liverpool. Oh, really? That's where my sister lives. Oh, really? My sister's involved in MOPS, Mothers of Preschoolers, a ministry for moms. Well, really, my friend, Terry, my wife, she started a ministry up in Liverpool area for MOPS, Mothers of Preschoolers. Oh, really? Well, this child, this woman, did she have a child that had a kidney problem? Yes. Now, after they'd gone through all that litany of discussion, wouldn't it be something they said, must be a different person? And you know, they would never do that. There's only one conclusion to draw. Her sister knew the friend that this friend of Terry's knew. Now, similarly, when we see our Lord Jesus saying clearly, I am Alpha and Omega, I am first and the last, titles of Jehovah from the Old Covenant Scriptures, when we see our Lord saying, I am the Living One, when we see our Lord saying, before Abraham was, I am, when we see our Lord saying, I am he that searcheth the hearts and trieth the reins. There's only one conclusion to come away honestly with, and that is Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is deity. And of course, that's what John believed. That's what John was convinced of. But we see this really, if you will, in Revelation chapter 1. There's overkill. Because our Lord doesn't just claim God's names. He also displays a glory, a Christophanic glory, that is so like the glory of God that we see revealed in the Old Testament. In the features that John mentions about the glory of our Lord in this vision that John sees of Him in His glorified state, again and again, point after point, the features are identifiable to the features that marked Jehovah when the prophets saw Him in a theophany, that is, in an appearance of the glory of God. What's the conclusion again we must come away with? Jesus Christ is God. Let me just give you an illustration, if I may. When John speaks there in Revelation 1 and he says about our Lord, verse 14, His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes as a flame of fire. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7 and you read Daniel's description of the Ancient of Days there, Daniel describes the Eternal One, Jehovah, the Ancient of Days, as having this very feature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, in this case, I believe the hairs that are white like wool speaks of the eternality of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternal. He is the Living One. He is the Eternal One. I like the way it's described over in Song of Solomon chapter 5 when the Shulamite gives a description of her beloved. She's asked, what is your beloved more than any other beloved? I'm sure you ladies had your parents to ask that about some of us at some point past in your relationship with us. What do you see in him? Well, that's what the daughters of Jerusalem ask the Shulamite. The Shulamite gives this glowing response, and among the things she says is, his head is
His hair is black and bushy as a raven. His locks are black and bushy, the King James says. For me, that's somewhat of a sore subject because I'm in recession and the hairs of my head are not only no longer black as well as bushy. They're beginning to turn gray, and when I get a haircut, it's interesting to see how much gray is mingled in. My wife can cheat a little. She's a blonde, you know. It doesn't show as readily, but for me, it's there. The goods are in. But our Lord Jesus, it said of Him, His locks are bushy and black as a raven. What is that pointing to? That's pointing to His immutability, the eternality of His person. The glory of our Savior is such that He is not marked by, as the hymn writer put it, change and decay, which in all around we see. He is the One who changes not, thank God. He is the eternal, immutable One. And so the writer of Hebrews can say of Him, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And those features that are spoken of our Lord, that John identifies as His features in this vision, those are the features that mark Jehovah in His theophonic revelation in the Old Testament when He was seen in a vision. What again is the conclusion we come away with? Jesus Christ is God. Brothers and sisters, for sinners like you and I are, who desperately need a Savior, that's good news. You see, I don't need a man's Savior. I need a man's Savior, excuse me. Let me say, I don't need an only man's Savior. I need a man's Savior, but I need a Savior who's more than man. I don't need an angelic Savior. An angelic Savior could never help me. John Newton said it so well in a poem, What Think You of Christ? He said this, Some take Him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I dare not confide in His blood, nor on His protection rely, unless I am sure He is God. And you know what? I'm convinced. Because this book teaches the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, you and I who know Him, we can, being convinced of His deity, we can rest fully on His person. To behold the living Christ by faith is to behold Him in His deity. But not only that, as we move on to the words of Revelation chapter 1, going back to verse 18, I would ask you to notice what is said there of Him. Our Lord says, I am He that liveth. Or, again, you could translate it literally from the Greek, I am the living one and was dead, our King James reads. Or you could, again, translate literally this way from the Greek text, I am the living one and I became dead. The verb genomai speaks of something that took place in our Lord's life that marked Him from the standpoint of becoming. I am the living one and I became dead. And you know, if we weren't so exposed to the gospel as we've been, that ought to shock us. That ought to leave us reeling. We ought to hear a statement like that from the lips of our Lord. I am the living one and I became dead and say, hold on a minute. How can He say that? On the one hand, He says, I'm the living one, I'm God. But then He says, I became dead. We could appropriate the words of Brother Wesley and Can It Be and say, 'Tis mystery all, the mortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? Brothers and sisters, here is a mystery that the immortal one became dead. But that points us to the reality of our Savior's humanity. To behold the living Christ rightly is not just to see Him in His Godhood. That's a must. But to behold the living Christ rightly is also to see Him in His dying humanity. He became dead. We celebrate that reality. We do not only celebrate it at Easter. We celebrate that reality throughout the year. We celebrate it as believers when we gather together as a church body to remember the Lord Jesus in those emblems that He's appointed. And we remember Him in His dying humanity. We remember by taking the bread. We remember that His body was broken for us. We remember Him by taking the cup, remembering that His blood was shed for us, poured forth for us. And we remember by that He who was God, He who knew the prerogatives of God, He who had the glory of heaven, He left those things He left them to come down to this low ground of sorrow. He left those things, taking to Himself our humanity, thank God, sin apart. In doing that,
He was able to become the substitute, the Savior, the sacrifice that we as sinners needed. He was able to do the work that no son of Adam could do, but He. Our Lord Jesus Christ, this one who says, I became dead, was doing a work in His dying. And this is seen as well in these words of Revelation chapter 1. If you'll notice again what John writes of Him in verse 13. Revelation 1 verse 13, as John turns to see the voice that speaks with him, one whose voice is like the voice of God, because it is the voice of God. Verse 13, John writes, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. There we see Him in His humanity and in His humiliation, clothed with the garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Here John gives us two details of our Lord in His appearance, in addition to those features that point to the deity of our Lord Jesus very clearly. John writes of our Lord that He had a garment down to the feet. Now, interesting, the word that's used in the Greek text for the garment down to the feet is used in only a number of references in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's used in the book of Exodus, and it's found also in Ezekiel chapter 9, where it's a translation in our King James of what in Hebrew is a writer's horn, a writer's ink horn. Septuagint translates it with this word that's used here for a garment down to the feet. But the other uses of it in the Greek Old Testament are found in Exodus, where the apparel of the high priest is described. The high priest had garments for glory and beauty that extended down to the feet. A long flowing robe that was his. But interestingly, the high priest also had another feature, another accessory of his garments, that appears here in verse 13. The high priest wore a girdle, or a belt, if we'd use a modern word. He wore a, some would say sash, but in this case, belt probably fits better. But the high priest did not wear a belt. It was as it was commonly worn. For functional purposes, a belt was worn around the waist, so that when a man had to work in earnest, he could pull his robe up and gird his loins, that is, gather his garment about his loins with his belt or his sash, and then get to the business of work. But in the case of the high priest, because his garments were garments for dignity and honor, or glory and beauty, he didn't have his belt around the waist. He had an ornamental belt around the chest. Now, you remember that belt as it's described in the book of Exodus? That belt had upon it the stones that spoke of the children of Israel. It had the names of the children of Israel written. Everywhere you looked, on that high priest's garments, about this belt, there was an air of particularity, because he was the representative of a particular people. He was representing Israel. He didn't have any names of any tribes of Edomites on there. He didn't have any tribes of Moabites, any tribes of Philistines. God forbid for the Israelites, right? He didn't have any other names on there, just the tribes of Israel. Why? Because he was a particular representative for a particular people whom God had appointed him to represent. Now, when we look at the golden girdle of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has as well, as John presents him here, he has as our high priest, executing the work that the Father has given him to do, he has upon his girdle the names of all of his people. Now, thank God they extend beyond Israel. The type is, if you will, exceeded by the antitype here. But out of every race, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people, the Lord Jesus bears on his shoulder and on his heart the names of his people, the names of those given by the Father to him before the world began, his own people, his elect, whom he represented particularly as high priest in his work. Brothers and sisters, there's something else that we have to, I think, make the point about concerning what our Lord is robed in here as John sees Him. There was a day, according to the Jewish calendar and the law of God, when the high priest laid aside that ornamental belt. And he laid aside that long flowing garment.
He laid aside those garments as they were described, the garments of glory and beauty. And He put on simple white linen clothes. He put on linen breeches and He put on a linen tunic. And He went in on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that He might there offer and make atonement for His people. Now what's the picture here as John sees our Lord, as he describes Him in verse 13, with that long flowing garment and that girdle, that golden belt around His chest, or His breast literally in the Greek. Mastois is the Greek word for paps, as our King James translates it. What is going on here? Well, in His incarnation, if you will, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was God, He laid aside His garments of glory and beauty. He laid aside the prerogatives that were His as God. And He took to Himself, if you will, simply the pure linen garments of our humanity. He lived spotless. He never erred. He loved God fully with all of His being. He loved His neighbor as Himself. He rendered the full obedience to God's will and law that God the Father demanded of every fallen son of Adam, but none of us could render. He came down here in His humility, in His humiliation, as one of like a son of man. And He lived perfectly the life that you and I could never render. And by His active obedience, if you will, He earned the right to die for sinners. And having earned that right by His spotless, sinless purity, He went to the tree of the cross, and our great high priest made the cross an altar. By the way, the only altar we as God's people really need. He made that cross an altar, and there our high priest offered Himself a sacrifice. And having done that, He cried out in the words of John 19:30, "It is finished!" And He gave up the ghost. He yielded up His spirit back to the Father, because no man took His life from Him. He laid it down of Himself. And as our Lord did that, He finished the work the Father had given Him to do. It was completed. You know what happened then? Having finished the work of atonement once for all, as the writer of Hebrews would say, He received a glory that was His before the world began, as He prayed in John 17. But not only that, He has also received, in addition to His essential glory, He has received a mediatorial glory that is His, because He completed the work the Father gave Him to do as mediator. And now He's wearing again the garments of glory and beauty. He's wearing again the garments of dignity and honor. And this is how John sees Him. No longer is He the one whose head was crowned with thorns in a continual state of suffering. No! There are still those wounds that He bears. But nevertheless, He is in a glorified state. No longer in His humiliation. Still, if you will, a man, thank God, in heaven. But a glorified man in God's presence, bearing those garments of glory and beauty, and such it is that John sees Him. He was doing that for a specific purpose. John speaks of it earlier in this chapter in John 1, verses 5 and 6. As John sends greetings to the churches from the triune God, Father and then Spirit are mentioned in verse 4. And then in verse 5 we read, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." And it's as though John, mentioning our Lord, cannot mention Him, but that he must praise Him. And so in benediction he goes on to say, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." John breaks out in praise that points out the purpose of God in His Son becoming man, in His Son becoming our high priest. And what was that? To redeem a people to God by His blood. To wash white, not to whitewash, but to wash white sinners out of every race, tribe, tongue, and people, and to make them kings and priests to God. I say to you, has He succeeded? Listen to His words. "It is finished." What do you think? He succeeded. And He bears those garments of glory and beauty as the F.W. Pitt said in the hymn about our Lord, or the poem about our Lord, "A new glory crowns His brow, and every knee to Him shall bow." Our Lord has this garment, these garments of glory and beauty, because He's finished the work that the Father gave Him to do. His resurrection points to it. He's alive, and because He's alive, He's the Savior that we need. If today you've not trusted this Savior, I trust you'll see Him in His deity, in His Godhood, in His Godness. But also I trust you'll see Him in His dying humanity. See, that alone can satisfy the claims of a holy God. Nothing else will do it. You and I cannot render an obedience that God will accept. It's like bringing mud pies to God. I've had children. Believe it or not, none of them really made mud pies. But I can remember my next door neighbor and I, when I was growing up, we did that. Believe it or not, my neighbor actually ate them. But can you imagine a scene? He made the mud pie and he's eating some. And he goes to Mom and Dad and he says, "I've made a mud pie for you. Oh, isn't that sweet, Donnie?" That was his name. I apologize to any Donnies that are in the crowd. "Isn't that sweet?" And Mom leaves it on the table. "But Mom, I made this for you." "I know. Thank you. But Mom, I made this for you." "When are you going to eat some?" Mom has to back up, right? But you know, that's what it's like when we attempt to bring our own works to the living God. It's like bringing a mud pie to Him and asking Him to receive it and partake of it, eat it. They're not acceptable. Why? Brother Toplady caught it so well, didn't he? "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no languor know, all for sin cannot atone, thou must save and thou alone." And he went on to write, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked run to thee for dress, helpless fly to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." If you're here tonight looking to baptism or good neighborliness or church attendance or being honest on your job or not never having touched liquor or cigarettes or whatever, it won't get you in. You have to trust the doing and dying of Jesus Christ alone. Anything else is a mud pie. The Father is acceptable, is pleased with and accepts only the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never come to trust this Savior in His dying humanity as well as in His deity, would you look tonight to Him? One further thing we would ask you to notice from those words of Revelation 1, verse 18. As our Lord says there, "I am the living one and I became dead," He goes on to add, "and behold, I am alive forevermore." See, to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not only to see Him in His Godhood, it's not only to see Him in His dying humanity, it is also to behold Him in the victory of His resurrection. In the victory of His resurrection. The Lord Jesus speaks of that here. "He who sees John fall at his feet is dead," a response, by the way, which is the same response that the Old Testament men of God had when they saw the glory of God. John says the same thing happened to him, and our Lord speaks to him in words of comfort. "Fear not." And then he says, "I am the living one. I became dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Where is John now, by the way, as he writes this? He's on the Isle of Patmos, isn't he? Exiled for the testimony of Christ and for the Word of God. And yet here, John finds that word, if you will, that will allow him to face whatever may come his way in life. That is the Savior's "fear not," because He has conquered. The one who as God became man to die, He has conquered. And having conquered, He can say to us, "I have the keys of hell and of death." We know that He is able to make us kings and priests to God because all of life is His. But not only that, all of death is His. The inferno and paradise as well. Heaven and hell are His. Didn't He display that on the cross even? He opened heaven for one man. And He opened hell for another, didn't He? I say to you, Jesus Christ has that power. He arose, and as He arose and went back to the Father, He told His disciples, "All power is given Me in heaven and in earth." And He speaks here as the conqueror of death to say, "I have the keys of death and hell." We can speak of our Lord as they have in theology in days past and in the theology of the church in days past. We can say of our Lord, "He is Christus Victor, Christ the victor, Christ the conqueror, Christ our reigning one, Christ our King, our Lord, the one who has taken the right to rule because He has succeeded in the work the Father has given Him to do. So it is, brothers and sisters, that the sting of death has been taken for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the bee's still buzzing, but the sting's been taken. Amen. For those of us who know Him, death, which is not our friend, Scripture still calls it an enemy, and yet death, which is not our friend, has become the porter for the people of God who die before the Lord's coming. Why is that? Because He can say, as the one who is the living one who became dead, I have the keys of death and hell because I'm alive forevermore. Aren't you glad? He's alive, alive. My Jesus is alive. My Jesus is alive, alive forevermore. And so we can say in the words of another child's chorus, Mighty King, we celebrate Your victory. We lift Your banner high over us. Why? Because He has freed us from the curse. We thank God tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank God that He has done what is necessary so that His people might experience victory in their lives. Oh, not victory as some of these health and wealth men will talk about. No. Not a Cadillac and a condominium necessarily. No. No, but victory that really matters. Victory over God's justice because Christ has satisfied those claims for all of His people. Victory over hell because He drank damnation dry on behalf of all who trust Him. Victory over death because the sting has been taken. And one day, should we live when the Lord returns, we who are alive and remain will be caught up, changed but not dead. Why? Because Christ has conquered. And all of these things are ours. And so it is that Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours, my beloved, my brethren, whether life or death, through the victory of our King. Jesus Christ has conquered. Jesus Christ has succeeded. The Moravians, in their early days, known as the Unitas Fratrum, the unity of the brethren, when they were, I'm afraid, sounder and more evangelical, they had a phrase drawn from the words of Revelation, Agnus Nostar Vicit, Sequiamur. Our Lamb is conquered, let us follow Him. May I say to you, brothers and sisters, there's no higher or nobler calling for us. Our Lamb is conquered. He says, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and hell. What can we do but as His people follow Him? And you know what? As I look in Revelation 1, I see the Lord's going to make sure that you and I do that in measure. Because how is our Lord seen by John in His garments of glory and beauty as high priest? Well, He's seen walking among the candlesticks, isn't He? You see, in the tabernacle, in the not the most holy place, but in the holy place, as the high priest executed his duties there, he had the responsibility under God of making sure that the lamps always burned, that candelabra, seven-branch candelabra, that it always burned, and that there was always oil in those lamps so that they would continue to burn. He also had the responsibility of trimming the wicks or doing whatever else was necessary to ensure that they burnt. Well, the seven candlesticks or lampstands represent what, according to the Revelation here? They represent you and I, really. Or you and me, excuse me. They represent you and me. And what are we? Well, we're to be the light of the world. What's the Lord going to do to ensure that we follow Him? Oh, He's going to trim our wick. I feel like I got trimmed over on I-40 a little while ago. The Lord's going to trim our wick. Why? So that we will burn the more brightly for Him in this life. So that we will bring the glory that He deserves. And God is doing that. Our Lord Jesus is doing that among His people. He is executing the work that is His as our high priest in making sure that we shine for God's glory. We're but the lampstand. He provides the light. But how are you shining tonight? Are your eyes fixed on the living Christ in His deity, in His dying humanity, in the glory of His resurrection? That's the best way to keep yourself burning brightly, keeping your eyes fixed on Him. And if tonight, my brother or sister, you haven't been looking to Him like you ought, maybe the fanfare of the day has kept you from really looking to the Lord Jesus like you should. Or maybe this day has been for you a day in which you have fixed your eyes on Him afresh, but it's been a long, long time. And yet you claim to love Him. I would encourage you, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ and don't take them off. For you who are here who do not know Him, I would give you the word of the living God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, spiritually, that's just looking to Him. You remember our Lord's words in John 3, 14 and 15. Our Lord said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have eternal life. What did they do when they beheld that brazen serpent, though they'd been bitten by the other serpents, the fiery serpents who plagued them? They looked and they lived. If tonight you've never found life in Jesus Christ, I would give you the command of God to believe on His Son, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Stack arms. Quit fighting. Lay down the weapons of your warfare. Throw up the white flag. Yield to King Jesus. Bow to this sovereign Lord. Bow now, bow later, but bow you will. Bow now. Look to Christ and be saved. May God bless you.